Praise God. Thank you, Jared. Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you have your Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a black Bible directly under the seat in front of you. And it's yours. It's a gift. We'd like to give that to you. 1 Corinthians is on page 952. And as Carlo mentioned, we are beginning a new series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've entitled this series, The Church Getting It Right, which I will give a little bit more detail about that title in just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, hear the word of the Lord. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, we gather together to praise your name. We gather to worship your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for Jesus. He is our hope. He is our strength. He's the solid ground in which we build our life upon. He's our comforter. He's our all in all. And Father, we pray that in the next few minutes, your word would draw us closer to your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The church, getting it right. If you're new to your Bible or really have no experience in the book of 1 Corinthians, no background knowledge of the church in Corinth, you might assume that based on that title, that the Corinthian church was a perfect church with perfect people. In fact, even after reading our passage this morning, you might easily get the impression that this church was a model of excellence. Did you hear some of the descriptions that Paul gave us? He referred to them as saints, in verse 2. The Apostle Paul thanks God for the church in Corinth in verse 4 and then mentions how gifted they were in verse 7. Yet, as you may or may not know, this church was anything but perfect. And we're going to get back to that in just a second, but I want to give you just a little bit of background information about this church in Corinth. Corinth is located in southern Greece, in a part of Greece that it's called the Peloponnese region. And if you know your geography at all, you know that the southern part of Greece, it almost looks like an island, except there's this little strip called an isthmus, and it connects northern Greece with southern Greece. And throughout the ancient world, this little isthmus, which was just about 4 miles wide, would attract all sorts of traffic, especially sailors whose boats were traveling either from Asia to Italy or from Italy to Asia. And rather than sailing down southern Greece in very rough and tumultuous waters, there was this whole system in which the boats were lifted above ground and transported from one side of Corinth to the other. And in fact, if you look today, there's a canal there. It's much more advanced. They're not lifting the ships up any longer. You can actually just take the ship right through in this beautiful canal. But back then, it was much different. And so what do you think is going to happen when you have this area that's going to attract a lot of sailors? How do you know? How do you know that when sailors get together, bad things happen? Well, it was not always just bad. It also just developed and just led to a thriving economy. In fact, Anthony Thistleton writes these words about Corinth during the days of Paul. There were rooms to be rented, taverns frequented, and the services of shops, entertainers, lawyers, laborers, dockers, warehousemen, leather workers, tent makers, wagon repairers, pottery manufacturers, bankers, and presumably prostitutes would be in high demand. There were about 700,000 people in Corinth when Paul wrote this letter. This isn't some small village or medium-sized city. Don't think that. Think big. Think San Francisco. Think Boston. Think New York. And so when Paul arrives at about AD 50, that's what he's walking into. And he's also walking into a very, very dark place, a place that's just permeating with sexual immorality. But he preaches the gospel according to Acts 18, and many, many come to know the Lord, and the church grows. It's a fairly large church. And Paul stays there for 18 months. And after his time there ends, he goes on. But he hears of what's going on back at the church in Corinth. And so around AD 55, roughly about 5 years after he had planted this church, he writes this letter before us. Isn't that cool? We have before us the letter, the words that Paul wrote to this church. They weren't perfect. In fact, some commentators call the church in Corinth, they call it the chaotic church. The chaotic church. Corinth was a huge mess. A huge mess. In case you're wondering just how bad it was, the church in Corinth, they were a divided church. A divided church, grouping themselves in little cliques. One group said, oh, I like that leader. Another group said, oh, I like him. That's my guy. Another one said, no, I like this leader. Could you imagine what that does to a church when its members gravitate towards this person or this person and this person, causing division? The church was also plagued with sexual immorality. In fact, the sexual immorality that took place in this Corinthian church, it was so bizarre and so grotesque and so deviant that it wasn't even tolerated by the pagans outside in Corinth. Could you imagine? Even they said, that's beyond us, what they're doing. The believers in Corinth could not settle their legal disputes with one another. They had disputes, of course, just like we have disputes. Legal transactions that don't go well. Yet instead of just sitting down and working them out, one person with another, what did they have to do? They had to go out into the public square and rely on the local magistrate to work out these disagreements. And what did that do? It made a spectacle of the name of Jesus Christ, and it even tarnished their own reputation as believers. You're Christians? You're Christians? You talk about love, yet you can't work out these disagreements? There was confusion in this church, confusion related to singleness, marriage, and divorce. There was snobbery within the church, causing some to think that they were better than others. On top of all that, there was this jealousy jealousy when one believer looked at another and was just completely envious of the gifts that they had. Why don't I have those gifts? There were controversies related to gender roles. Nothing new about controversies related to gender roles. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse, there were even theological problems over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do you blow that one? Yet they did. This was a messed up church from top to bottom. And by the way, before we dismiss the Corinthian church as this one-off, or convince ourselves that somehow we've evolved and we're immune to such problems, let me suggest to you that little has changed in the church in 2,000 years. Church life was messy in Corinth, and church life is still messy today. Why? Because we're messy people. You're messy, and I'm messy. And messy people make for messy churches, which makes searching for the perfect church an impossibility. Ever done that before? Oh, they've got it together. Oh, that preacher, wow. If I could just live in that town where that preacher preaches. Oh, if I could just be in California, the worship over there. The music is just amazing. It just lifts my heart. I just feel so blessed. On the surface, it seems so perfect. Until you get there and you spend 6 months, a year, and you realize that they have warts there just like the church you left behind. There's no perfect church. So why are we calling this series The Church, Getting It Right? After a letter that's written to this church that got everything wrong. Why are we doing that? And furthermore, why did this Corinthian church get it so wrong? And the answer to that question is this: because there was a discrepancy, there was a lack of congruency between their conviction and their conduct, between what they say they believed and their behavior. They could not bridge these two realities together. So they would say one thing yet live a totally different life. And so we are calling this series The Church Getting It Right, based on this book of 1 Corinthians, because we can learn from them. God gave us this book so that we can see the lack of wisdom that comes from living these lives of disharmony when we say this over here and we live this over here. And so the purpose of this series of the church getting it right is to try to help each and every one of us, collectively as a church, but individually as a person, to live out the gospel, to live it out in our lives. None of us does it perfectly, none of us. But the goal through this series is for God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to take His word and to illuminate in our hearts areas of our life that are not congruent with the word of God, so that we can repent and so that we can see change in our lives. And that's why throughout our study, the Apostle Paul, he's going to deal with one issue after another and one problem after another. And each week, some of these problems are going to hit home with you. You're going to say, that's my problem. And I don't know what your problem is, and you don't know what my problems are. But I guarantee over the next few weeks, when we walk through this book, one of the weeks is going to hit home with you. Some weeks may not. But you know what you're going to find throughout this entire series? That we always circle back to the gospel. No matter what the problem is, the solution always comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the idea of the church getting it right means to grow up and to mature in Jesus Christ, but not through self-effort or not through some clever strategy. We're not bringing in church consultants to help us get it right. We're going to let the Word of God help us get it right through the power of the Holy Spirit by turning from sin and trying to live the lives that God has called us to live. So that's the title, and that's a little bit about where we're going. Yet I think we have to admit that getting it right, doing what I just described of living holy lives, of living congruent lives, it's a lot easier said than done. We're no different than the Corinthian church, and the question is, how do we begin this process? Where do we start? Let me put it another way. If you were writing this letter to the Corinthian church, how would you begin to address their problems? How do you address the ungodly habits in your life? Where do you start? How do you address the ungodly habits of others close to you? Where do you start? I'm not sure where you would start, but I know where the Apostle Paul starts based on those first 9 verses. You know where he starts? Where does he start? Theology. He starts with good theology. Verses 1 through 9 is packed with wonderful truths about all that you and I, all that we are in Jesus Christ. And you may be wondering, why start with theology? There's problems to be dealt with. They're making a mockery out of the name of Jesus Christ. Why start with who we are in Christ? Because what you and I think and believe and know about ourselves and about Jesus Christ will always be expressed in our behavior. That's where it starts. It starts with what you know and what you think and what you believe. What you believe and what you think about money is going to be expressed in how you spend money. What you believe and what you think about work is going to be expressed in what you think and how you work from day to day. What you think and what you believe about friendships, it's going to be expressed in your relationships. And what you think and what you know and what you believe about Jesus Christ and the Christian life, it's going to be expressed in your behavior. And that's why throughout verses 1 through 9, the question that is addressed several times throughout the text is this: who are you? Who am I in Christ? And so beginning in verse 2, God. This is God speaking through the Apostle Paul. God through the Apostle Paul declares that these Corinthian believers, and by extension any of us, who are Christians. First of all, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We see that again in verse 2. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does it mean? What does that mean to be sanctified in Christ Jesus? Well, typically when the word sanctified comes up, we think of the ongoing transformation that takes place in the believer's life to make them, to transform them, to be more like Jesus Christ. And that's usually the way it's used. But when Paul uses this word in verse 2, he's not referring to that. He's actually referring to justification. When God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, saves a person from his or her sin and makes them perfect, listen, makes them perfectly holy in his sight. That's what he's talking about. When he's saying that you and I have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, he's saying when you were saved, that God made you. He set you apart to be holy in his sight. If you need validation, let me read for you how Paul uses the same word in chapter 6, verse 11. Uses it the same way. Let me read from verse 9 of chapter 6 so you can kind of see where it's going. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. I love that sound, by the way. Can't get that on phones. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, with special attention to verse 11 and the word sanctified. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Corinthians, that's who you were. But you were washed. You were what? You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As far as these Corinthians had wandered away from the truth, in God's eyes, they were perfectly blameless and perfectly holy. Now, again, there was a complete disconnect between how they lived and the way God saw them. But from God's perspective, the day that he saved them through Jesus Christ, he set them apart through Jesus Christ, and he made them perfectly holy. Therefore, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then today you are set apart. You are holy, no matter your past failures. Some of us, our past indiscretions, they just eat us alive. We can't get past those. This text says that if you're a believer, you've been sanctified in Jesus Christ. That when Jesus went on the cross, your sins went upon him. They were dealt with. His perfect life was imputed upon your life. When God sees you, he sees you as holy. He sees you as blameless. He sees you as set apart. That's the way he sees you. And the reason why there's such a tension in our life when we're not walking obediently with the Lord is because we know that there's a break in this fellowship. The Holy Spirit convicts us. He lets us know. Live out who you are. Get it right. Have a congruency between your conviction and your conduct and between your belief and your behavior. Some of you this morning, even though you're a Christian, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're involved with things right now that Christians ought not to be doing. And even in your sin, you need to know that in Christ, you're sanctified. And obviously, sin does affect our fellowship with God, but it doesn't alter your status as a son or a daughter of the King. What do you think that did to the Corinthians when they read that? What do you think that did? Just reminding them of who they are in Christ? Do you see why Paul started with theology? Instead of the lecture? Instead of scolding? Started by letting them know who they are in Jesus Christ. In addition to being sanctified in Christ, you are enriched in Christ. You're enriched. Turn back to chapter 1. Look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him. And the him there is Jesus. You are enriched. Do you know what it means to be enriched? It means to be fully furnished. Fully furnished. I've got some friends who are real estate agents in California, which is a very, very expensive market, as some of you know. And some of these friends that I have told me that there are some people who spend all their money in trying to get the biggest house that they can get, yet they have no money to furnish their own house. Can you imagine that? Huge house. So what? Got a huge house. Don't even have a bed to sleep on. That makes sense. How does God purchase you? He purchased you with the blood of his son. You think he's going to leave you unfurnished? He furnishes you. He enriches your life. You are enriched in Christ. And what were, or how were the Corinthians furnished? They were furnished with, the text says, with speech and with knowledge. Of course, later in the letter, the Apostle Paul will deal with their pride and their arrogance related to those gifts. But still, the point at this section, this introductory part of the letter, is to make it clear that God had blessed them by giving them this gift of knowledge and speech. By the way, two gifts that are necessary for teaching the Word of God. Yet isn't it telling that our greatest assets can also be our greatest liabilities? Isn't that true? It's true for them. It's still true for us. You know, the Corinthian culture, the one that I talked about earlier, they valued knowledge and they valued rhetoric. You see how this all fits together? They lived in this culture where these gifts were highly esteemed. God gave them these gifts, and what did they do? They turned it inward so that they could elevate themselves within the culture instead of taking those gifts and using them to glorify God and to bless others. Who are you? In Christ, you're sanctified. In Christ, you are enriched. And lastly, in Christ, you are sustained. You're sustained. Look at verse 8. The who there is in reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus, or who, will sustain you to the end. The Lord Jesus will sustain you and me in this journey of getting it right, of living obediently, of living the Christian life through the ups and downs, through our mistakes, through our poor decisions. The Lord Jesus is going to sustain us the entire way. Think about how encouraging that must have been to the Corinthian believers. You think they might have thought, I'm beyond hope. The Lord's not going to forgive me. Then they were given this promise that the Lord would carry them to the end, and that at the final judgment, no charge of condemnation would be brought against them. And again, of course, these believers still had some growing to do so that their belief and behavior were in sync, but they also could be confident that God is faithful to complete the good work that he started. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you as you attempt to get it right? In Christ, you're sanctified and you're enriched and you're sustained. In the last few minutes, I want to end by sharing three outcomes that I, and I think I'm speaking for all the elders, are praying and hoping for as we move forward in this study. First of all, we're hoping that God would help us see our neediness through 1 Corinthians. Through this study, we're hoping that God would help all of us see our neediness. The church in Corinth was a microcosm of the Corinthian culture at large. And the predominant worldview of the Corinthian culture was self-sufficiency, self-assuredness, and self-reliance. Therefore, our prayer, my prayer, is that through this study, we will acknowledge our neediness and our dependence on the Lord. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Consider your calling. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You want to boast in the Lord? I want to boast in the Lord. But before we do, we got to acknowledge our neediness. Secondly, we're hoping, I'm hoping, that through our study of 1 Corinthians, that God will enable us to experience the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Again, we're not any different than the Corinthian church. All of us have sinful patterns that have plagued us for years. Some will be addressed in our upcoming study, others may not. However, the message of 1 Corinthians is that there's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that through the Holy Spirit you can change. When's the last time that you've seen God change something in your life that you can point to and know without any question, God did that? God changed my anger. God changed my lust. God changed my impatience. God changed my intolerance. Can you say that? And I'm not talking looking back 5, 10, 20 years ago when you were in your college ministry. I mean recently, a year ago, 6 months, a month ago. Have you seen the power of the gospel work in your life? I'm hoping we'll all see that through this study. Thirdly, through our study of 1 Corinthians, we hope and pray that God would equip us to be good witnesses for Jesus Christ. I don't have to tell any of you how divisive these days are in which we live. Days in which lines are drawn on politics, lines are drawn related to the pandemic, lines are drawn based on social issues, and the list goes on and on. And if you don't agree on everything on one side or the other, you're out. It's like you have to sign up on everything, whatever the everything is. There's no longer a time for nuance. It's a very divisive time. Yet regardless of all these divisions, we as God's people can declare our unity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Don't you want to do that? I do. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. I'm so looking forward to the next 9 months. And I pray that God would take his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bless each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for BCF. And Lord God, we acknowledge right out of the gate, we're not perfect. We're flawed. We've got many, many problems, many issues. But Father, we want to come before you as needy people. And Father, we want to see the power of the gospel change us individually and collectively. And we want to be a good witness for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.